Good morning, everyone. Looks like a full house compared to last week. No, we're glad you're here. We're glad you could show up today. I hope all of you have had an interesting 2 weeks between the traffic and trying to decide which buildings are open and businesses are open and closed and working. I had to bring some different refreshments today because the place was closed again. And you just never know. There's always a lot of travel going on. I hope all of you have been safe in the traveling that you've done. I know some of you have kids and grandkids that are out of school, and a friend of mine up in Arkansas has 3 grandkids today, he said, so they were going to watch online instead of have services. And we have 2 grandkids I just found out earlier this morning that are coming. So it's a busy time of year. It is a beautiful time of year. I mean, you have trouble looking out the window and making sure the sun has gone down because there's so many lights on the homes and things. You never know, you know, what time of day it is anymore. And this time of year also is a time of year where the retail industry depends on it. They always want your wallets open. It's where they live and die by this time of year. Sometimes I wonder how time can go so quickly, because I was told when I was growing up that time always went faster as you got older. I never believed that, but I tell you, I just, like Larry mentioned, I can't believe it's already the end of the year. It has just gone by so quickly. I guess it's because we're busy. Maybe that's, you know, what the situation is. But there's something else that happens this time of year. In spite of everything that's going on and all the things that people have taking place in their life, there's something that seems to happen every year, and in spite of the intentions, the good intentions that people have, Jesus is lost. He just disappears. They try to make this known. They try to bring him up as important, but he's lost in the shuffle of everything else that's going on in our lives. And, of course, you know, Jesus should be more a part of our life every day of the year rather than just basically 2 times a year when people tend to want to stop and think about him. So I want to focus on Jesus today. I want to focus on him for a reason. And I want to be clear up front, this is not a sermon on the holidays. It's not a sermon on his birth. It's a sermon on Jesus. The title of my sermon, to clarify that, is the Son of God. Because I think in the past, we've had a real hesitation to even mention Jesus and talk about or mention his birth towards the end of the year because of the celebration that takes place. And as I sat down and thought about it, I wanted to make sure that people understood that that's not what I'm talking about. But I guarantee you, somebody will call in and say, because I mentioned Jesus and his birth this time of year, I'm in trouble. Well, so be it. The birth of Jesus was very important, as you well know, as we're going to see. In fact, it was so important, 2 times angels mentioned it, which I'll get to that later on. And one of the reasons I wanted to focus on this, because the last few weeks I've been looking at the bulletin when we've had one, and we have had a tremendous increase in people that have been watching on computers. I know there for a while, for the last year and a half, it was like 200 to 300 computers, I think, a week that would look at the webcast. And I think it was a couple weeks ago, there was like 900 that have been looking at the webcast. I don't know what that means, whether they're watching the whole sermon or whether they're just tuning in, but the numbers have just escalated amazingly. And so I wanted to try to reach some people who maybe are beginning, as you well know, towards the end of the year, people always try to make changes in their life for the next year, hopefully for the good. And as people begin to think about next year, maybe they're thinking about, maybe I need to make some changes. Maybe I need to think about Christ. One of my older friends that I've known for 25 years told me the first part of this last year, he was just getting too old to work anymore and he just couldn't do it. And he said that his days were coming up and he knew he was going to reach that point pretty soon. He's 85. And he said he hadn't gone to church very much, and he thought he's going to probably be in a lot of trouble when he died. And I said, don't worry about it. I said, you'll be just fine. He knows I'm a minister. And he said, you really think so? And I said, trust me, don't worry about it. I said, it'll all work out. But he got to this point where he was thinking about maybe making a change in his life. And you know what it's like at the health clubs this time of year in January. They always have the banner up that says the January Challenge. It's up at ours again. And, you know, every year they have this January Challenge where they try to get you in to change yourself physically and, you know, make you look a little better. So I wanted to focus on Jesus today about his life, about who he was, because maybe we can reach a few people that are really searching and wanting something to happen and take place in their life. You know, if you want to look at other things and look at the history of the holiday season, you can do that online. There's all sorts of things. You know, and the one thing about Jesus was, that's very evident, the date was not important, was it? Because we don't know. Got a pretty good idea it was in the fall sometime. But his birth, certainly the date was not what was important. What was important was his life and what I'm going to talk about here today. Christology. That's what first came to mind a few weeks ago when I started to do this sermon. And I thought, the study of Jesus and his life, where do you start? Where do you begin? It's such a huge topic. The whole Bible is about Christology for the most part. What do you include? What do you cover? What do you mention that you can do in about 40 to 45 minutes? Because you could make a sermon on every scripture that has to deal with something said about Christ or the Messiah or a prophetic happening of something coming down the line. We could spend a lot of time talking about Jesus. So where do you start? What do you do? Well, I want to talk about three things in regards to Jesus. I want to talk about who he was, what he did for mankind, and what he became. I think that's what most people are, if they're wanting to search and look and understand more about Jesus, that's what they're going to want to know. Those are the basic foundation principles of where we need to start at and look at and begin to understand who he was and what he did and what he's doing today. Because a lot of people don't know that. How many times have you talked to people and they've asked you what you believe or why you believe what you do, and you quote them a scripture, and in some cases you quote something that Jesus said? How many times have you had somebody say to you, Jesus didn't say that? And you say to them, yes, he did. It's in the Bible. Well, no, it's not in the Bible. I've never heard that, never read that. And you tell them, no, it's in the Bible. And if you pin them down and you take them to the Bible and you show them exactly where the scripture is, and they sit there dumbfounded and say, I never read that before. Nobody ever told me that. That happens a lot. I don't know if it's happened to you, but it's happened to me on several occasions. People just do not know their Bibles that well. They do not know a lot about what Jesus said. And you think people would be more concerned with life as such, salvation in particular, because as you get older, there's only one place that you're going to wind up being, and you hope that things are going to work out after you're gone. And since we understand, and the Bible says, as God's Word, that there is no other way for salvation except through Jesus Christ, you think people would want to look into his life more and understand what Jesus is doing and what he did. I would certainly encourage people who want to begin the process of understanding Jesus to get a red letter edition of the Bible and try to read it once a year. Just the red letter portion doesn't take very long. It's only going to be in four books. And Jesus didn't say that many things, but what he said was so important. If people, including us, you and me, could take the red letter portion of the Bible and just read once a year what Jesus said, I think we'd be way ahead on some things. Because there are some things Jesus said that are very important, that are very simplified, and doesn't take a scholar or commentary to figure out what he said. But we need to pay attention to that. Because we're going to see some of the things and hear some of the things that Jesus spoke. You know, many people still in this day and age do not know and understand much about the Bible or Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is that even during New Testament times, they didn't even understand and know who he was, even when he was living most of his life and had lived most of his life and had done miracles, had done all sorts of wonderful things. They still, at that point in time, did not know and understand who he was. They looked at him more as a scholar or as maybe a good rabbi, but they really didn't look at him, for the most part, as a Messiah. Because when you get back to the book of Acts and find out that there were only 120 people there for the day of Pentecost to receive the Holy Spirit, that's not a tremendous increase in people and a big impact you make within the life of that systematic part there in the Jewish nation in the years that he preached, was it? 120 people. You'd think it would have been far bigger than that. Well, that's another story in itself. I want you to stay with me till the end of the sermon. If you're out there, especially those of you out on the webcast, if you're just shifting through for a few minutes, you know, I understand. Come back in the next 40 minutes or so, because I want you to stay with me till the end. I've got something I want to give to you. My main point of the sermon is going to be right at the end. And I'm doing it for a reason. I think you'll see it when I get there. But it's something that Jesus said. It's in His own words. And it's not complex to figure out what He meant by it. But I think you'll understand that. You know, people were so confused about His life when He came along that it took a revelation from God to reveal who He really was to somebody. It wasn't something they picked up on their own. And you would think, being the 12 apostles, that they would have picked up on it early on with what He was doing. But it took a revelation. So let's do what I saw the other day on a banner out there. Let's adore Him. Not because of the season that we're in, but we should adore Him every single day of the year. And we should study and think about Him every day of the year. It's that important. And some people don't do that. So many people get too caught up in things in their life, whether it's this part of the year or summer or spring or fall or whatever, and Jesus too often is lost. It goes by the way. So let's hear what He said. Let's hear what was important for us. Over in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, is where I want to start. This was where it took an angel to reveal, a father specifically, to reveal to Peter what was taking place and what was happening. And it's hard kind of to understand sometimes how that Jesus could be among them that long and that it would take a revelation from God to reveal just who His Son was. But this is what happened. You know, when we were over in Israel about 4 years ago, we sat at this particular place up in Caesarea Philippi. And Dr. Dykes, who's the pastor over at Green Acres Baptist Church, was the one that was directing the tour for us. And he, every time we went to one of these places, we sat down in a group. There was about 48 of us. And he would read 3 or 4 scriptures and give us a little bit of history about this particular area that we were visiting. And one of the places that we visited was Caesarea Philippi. And he used this scripture here in Matthew 16 and verse 13. He said, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked the disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I am, the Son of Man am?" So right where this particular event took place within this surroundings, we were there. And it was kind of thought-provoking. But they said, you know, that He may be John the Baptist, He may be Elias, He may be Jeremiah, He may be one of the other prophets. They really didn't know. And He's talking to His disciples. And He said unto them, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but My Father which is in heaven." That's how much in disbelief they still were until God revealed this to Peter, to where they begin to understand at this point just who He was. And I think in our society today there are a lot of people that still don't truly know and understand that much about our Savior. About the man who was God, who came down to this earth and gave of Himself and has given us salvation and made that available to people. There is an unfortunate, tremendous ignorance of God's Word and about God's Word and about what God is doing and about what Jesus did. And even though Christianity is as large as it is, compared to as many people on the face of the earth, it's still fairly small. And there's a lot that has to be done. It's going to be interesting to see what God is going to do before Christ returns as to what will happen and how many more people will begin to embrace Christianity and embrace the belief in His Son. Turn over, if you will, over to John chapter 1. The first point I have is the Word of God was God and what He was. This is what I want to show you. Not something unfamiliar, not something new, something very basic. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You know, in the very beginning, when you look at this scripture and take this portion of scripture for what it is, it really opens the door as to what was going on before creation and what Jesus Christ did. And when you look at the position that he was in, I think we have a very, very difficult time trying to comprehend what it must have been like to be what he was, who he was at that point in time. And we'll get to that a little bit later on. You know, we look and we just get glimpses and small pieces of the puzzle about what heaven is like. We actually know very, very little. But when you think of God's throne and the 24 elders and Christ sitting by next to the Father on his right hand, and everything is taking place in the angelic world, we know very, very little about it. And to imagine what this man, this being, went through, as we're going to see, and as he comes down here, and the second point I have is to live his life as a human being. We'll get to that in a minute, but this concept of trying to understand what he did and what he came to do for us is astonishing. And we could talk for days on what he did and how he did it and what it must have been like. The fact that he was willing to do this and had this plan in mind from before creation. You know, I don't have time to go back to the book of Genesis, but if you go back to the book of Genesis, you find that God's plan was beginning to unfold back there in chapter 3 when he said, I will put hatred between you and the woman and your seed and her seed, and he will bruise your head, but you will bruise his heel. The beginning of Jesus Christ and that plan of God beginning to redeem mankind and salvage mankind and make salvation available for mankind didn't occur within a couple years, did it? That's one of the problems we have in life, is we are bound by time, whereas God isn't. Time is not a factor with God. And it was almost 4,000 years from Adam and Eve's sin until Jesus came and lived his life. That's a hard point to understand, and you ask yourself the question, why did God wait so long to bring Christ? And now that he's lived his life, and now that he died almost 2,000 years ago, why hasn't God intervened and set up the kingdom? Well, I don't know. I don't know that answer. God has his own reasons. God has his way of doing things, and it's certainly, you know, up to God. I wish God would, you know, make a change and do it now, but apparently he has other things in mind. The fact that it says in the book of Hebrews that there are many sons coming to glory, I know that there are far, far more people, billions of people now, than what there were back within a few thousand years of creation. And is it because God is going to do it when he's going to have a huge family? I don't know. I wonder. But nevertheless, that's what God did. Colossians chapter 1. Keep a note in 1 John, or in the book of John chapter 1, because we're not through there yet. Colossians chapter 1. Jesus, who he was the image, chapter 1 of Colossians verse 15, of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Do you understand what that word image means? It's an exact representation of who the Father is. And that's what Jesus came. You know, people tell you, and you've heard in the past, that, well, if God would just do something or perform a miracle or send his son again, you know, to talk to us, we'd believe. No, God's done about everything he can do. And it didn't do a whole lot of good back then, did it? It didn't make a big difference. You know, Jesus came and lived his life and performed miracles and talked to people and did everything you could possibly think and was resurrected. It still didn't completely change the world, did it? Because God gives us the freedom to say yes or say no, or to accept it or to reject it. But Christ was the image of the invisible God. It says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him. What a statement. All the things that are in heaven as well, the powers, the angelic world, the things, the way the universe is put together that we don't know and understand, we're beginning to a little bit, to scratch the surface of it. But just the word infinity, you know, going forever, if you were to draw a line and go each direction and it goes to an infinite place, you can't imagine how far it just keeps going when it says it never ends. You know, what all does God have in mind with this universe of his? Well, we'll find out later on, I guess, because that's something that we just don't know. We're too inquisitive. We want to know. We want the answers. We want specifics now. But God doesn't give us that. Back in John chapter 1, verse 10, it says, He was in the world. The world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. It says before this a little bit, the light shone in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And we are still in that particular point in time, even today, where the light has shined and people still don't get it. They still don't understand. It says in verse 14, the key that I want to point out here, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, a being with what He was to become flesh and come down to this earth. What a come down that must have been. How difficult that was to try to come down and do that. I don't know though if we can ever fully comprehend and understand what that's all about. I want to read a paragraph by C.S. Lewis that talks about this particular situation. It's from his book called Miracles. It says, the central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this or exhibits this or results from this. Just as every natural event is the manifestation of a particular place and moment of nature's total character, so every particular Christian miracle manifests at a particular place and moment the character and significance of the incarnation. There is no question in Christianity of arbitrary interferences just scattered about. It relates not a series of disconnected raids on nature, but the various steps of a strategically coherent invasion, an invasion which intends complete conquest and occupation. The fitness and therefore credibility of the particular miracles depend on their relation to the grand miracle. All discussion of them in isolation from it is futile. In other words, if it were not for Jesus Christ, we would be nothing. All that has taken place is because of what He did and what He was and what He became. You cannot separate that from life. And people have to understand that about Jesus Christ. If you would, turn over to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. And Jeff is going to put something up on the screen as I read it because I think you have to see it. I think it'll make it a little more visible when I get to it. Philippians 2, chapter 2 and verse 6 and 8, it says, Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. Becoming human, humbling himself, is a word that I think is hard for us to understand. The Greek word humble means to take mountains and to make them low. That's what it's describing here that Jesus Christ did. And I'm not even sure we can understand how that is. That is just not quite the way it really was, to take a mountain and make it flat. What He was and what He did when He became human is so far greater than that. But that in the Greek language was about the best language that they ever had. This quote right here is something from Augustine of Hippo, who was one of the leading church theologians back between 354 and 430 A.D. A lot of Christianity has come about by him. A lot of influence. He had more influence than probably anyone, I think, over time. But he wrote this. I have since added to it quite a bit because I had this in my notes, a number of these things, before my wife even found this and gave it to me. She's wonderful finding things because I just don't do that. But she found this, and I just thought it was great because there are other people that do know things that we don't know and look at things very similar the way we do. It's just sometimes we don't pay much attention to it. But this man wrote something here of what it was like to become humble. And for Jesus, it helps to understand a little bit about that. Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast. And the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on his journey, and the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. And putting that on screen, I think, helps where the capital words are as to what he was referring to, because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. You know, I sat down in my notes and I had a number of things that I included in my thoughts before I even got a hold of this as to what it was like for Jesus to experience life and the experiences of life as a human. He was in the womb for 9 months, wasn't he? It's a good thing he wasn't born these days, because going through what she went through, he may have had an opportunity to have been aborted. Unfortunately, that's what we do. He was born vulnerable as a little child, as a baby. You think the angels of God weren't protecting him when he was born, when he was going through that period of time for a few years? You better believe he was. He had to increase in wisdom. He had to increase in learning, just like any child would. And keep in mind now who Christ was before he became human. He had to learn to grow. You know, my one grandson is growing 5 inches this year. Jesus had to experience growth, getting different size clothes, and just like people, as they grow and get bigger, he had to make changes in his life. He learned what it was like to be tired, to sleep, to be hot and cold, to understand the weaknesses of the human body. That you and I certainly do at our age, believe me, we understand that. He had to experience weaknesses. He had to experience hunger and thirst. And of all things, the one thing that probably was a bigger shock to him was travel. You know, traveling as an angel in the position he was in, and then to come down on this earth and to walk around in dusty sandals and riding on the back of a donkey. That's what it's like to become humbled in the way he was. He had to begin to learn the limits of the human body. He was a carpenter. I'm sure that there was more than once that he hit his finger with a hammer, or maybe cut himself on a nail or something. It just happens. He had to learn to bathe himself. He wept. He knew what fear was. He knew what it was like towards the end of his life to be alone when God forsook him, when he was sin for us. He understood what pain was, which he didn't have to experience before as a being, as a creator of the universe. And yes, he had friendships. He had relationships with people that he had strong friendships with. And you know what? Those friends were sinners. But he still loved them. He still had friends with them. He learned what it was like to suffer and to bleed as he was hanging on the cross, and to watch his life blood pour out just before he died. He heard people mocking him and making fun of him. And do you think, not hanging on the cross where he was, that he didn't want to come down and stop it right there and let people know who he was? Sure he did. But he didn't, because he knew he had a greater purpose to fulfill for each of us. And then death in itself, to die. To go through the depth of temptations that he went through, I don't think we have any idea what it must have been like. I've mentioned this before. The depth of temptation was probably the greatest struggle that he ever faced, day in and day out till the day he died. Because we too often are tempted, and we sin, we give in. Christ never did. Christ never gave in, never sinned. So the depth of temptation and the pull and the drive was stronger than I think anything we can ever imagine. And it took somebody like him to be able to go through it. And then finally, his last breath, where he said it was over. And that last breath left him, and he died, and instantly became what he was before. You know, to be humbled, I take it and I understand what it means from this standpoint, what Paul was saying when he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2 there in verse 8, where it says Christ humbled himself. And I really don't think we can fully understand all that was taking place simply because of where Jesus came from. And we have so little that we can understand from that position that he was in. But what a situation that was for each of us. Well, let's move on. Over, and I want to go back to, before we go to the second point, Micah chapter 6, and just mention something. It's a prophecy about the Messiah. Micah chapter 4 deals with the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom. It talks about the coming of the Messiah. And I have a thought I want to mention to you. It says in Micah chapter 4, verse 8, "And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto you shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." And over in chapter 5 and verse 2, he goes on to say, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." I don't have time to go into this term, tower of the flock, but it's an interesting thought and an interesting observation. Look it up online. See what it has to deal with. It basically was a stronghold. It was a place where the shepherds of Israel, as is mentioned in a man's book, the book is by a man by the name of Alfred Edersheim. He was a Jewish scholar in the late 1800s, and he wrote a book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And it's just a thought. It's just an interesting observation that he had in here. And when we go over to the book of Luke, where it talks about the angel notifying the shepherds in the field of Jesus' birth, his thought from tradition and from some history in the Jewish faith was that these shepherds that the angel spoke to were not just shepherds of normal shepherds, but they were shepherds that oversaw the flock that was going to be used for temple sacrifices each day. They had to very carefully look over these sheep and watch them day in and day out for spot and blemish, because he feels from a lot of things that this is who the shepherds were. And interestingly enough, you find that these sheep, when they were selected to be sacrificed at the temple, were put in, of all things, swaddling clothes to protect them. Just an interesting thought. It doesn't prove anything. It doesn't mean anything. But this term here, the tower of the flock, is where the Messiah was going to come and who it was going to literally be revealed to as to what was going to be taking place within Israel at that time. So if you would, turn over to the book of Luke, and we'll read just a couple scriptures over here very quickly about the birth of Christ. Because, as I mentioned before, it was not the birth of Christ and the date that was important by any means. But certainly the event was what was the most important thing of life for him and for us. Because it had to happen. It had to take place. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, it talks about the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of Galilee to Nazareth. He talked to Mary and showed her that she was a woman, in verse 28, that was highly favored. And as she was going to conceive and she was going to give birth, in verse 31, to a son, "You shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Most of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And so it's interesting, this particular place it talks about here was where David came from. It was also where Rebekah was buried, was this tower of the flock back in Bethlehem, back in, you'll find the term also, the Migdal Eder, which is referred to. And it's interesting, though, that this is where this was going to take place, this was going to happen. You read over in verse 7 of chapter 2, "She brought forth her firstborn, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." And supposedly, the thought was that these shepherds were important shepherds. I think it's interesting, though, that if that was the particular case, and that can't be proven, but if that was the particular case, these shepherds who oversaw the flock that was going to be used for temple sacrifices. What an interesting thought that is, that they would have been able to see and view Christ, who was the ultimate unblemished sacrifice for mankind. And again, it's just a thought, it's an observation, something I wanted to mention. He says in verse 11, "For unto you is born in this day, in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And so I wonder why that sign, actually the Greek word for swaddling clothes, does mean something special, something like a sign. So they knew and understood what was going to take place because they were very happy from it. My point being, the birth of Christ was very important. And so I don't think we should ever shy away from it and even mentioning it. We have done that in the past, though. The birth was so important in a little small corner of Israel. Jesus was born, and for the most part, he was invisible. He was unnoticed. Very few even knew what had taken place. It's almost like going back to 1 Kings 19 when Elijah thought he was the only one left, and God said he would reveal himself to him, and he did several different things, and finally, in a still, small voice, he revealed himself to Elijah, and Elijah was kind of dumbfounded by it because that's not what he expected. You know, of all the things you would think Christ's entrance into the world would be monumental so that everybody would know about it. That's what you do with royalty. That's what you do when somebody important comes into the country. You know, we were living in Toronto in 1977, and that was Queen Elizabeth's 25th year reign. And if I remember correctly, she came to Canada that year to celebrate that 25 years. It was a big deal. We're getting ready to have an inauguration in 3 weeks. They're going to roll out the red carpet to everybody that shows up. I guess there will be a few celebrities show up. I don't know. But anyway, they're big deals. When you have a king or a leader that comes to this country, or the Pope comes to this country, they give them the ultimate treatment. But not so with the birth of Christ, was it? Just a little, small area there around Bethlehem, the Savior of mankind was born. And nobody, for the most part, knew. But God, on two different instances, revealed what was going to take place by an angel, because it was important. And again, not the date was important, but the event was what was important. His birth was of supreme importance. His life now. Let's look at how he lived and what he said. Again, if you could take the red letter edition of the Bible and read it, you'd learn so much. I'm just going to paraphrase and read some things from memory. I don't want you to turn to these scriptures. We don't have time to do that. I don't want to just fill my sermon with scriptures, but believe me, Jesus' words are a whole lot more important than what I say. So I'm just going to paraphrase some of them. And maybe some of you online, if you don't know where these are, I'll mention the book that they're in. You can get the DVD or CD and look them up later and do a little study. In the book of Matthew, Jesus said, "Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill." Give that some thought, because that's important if you're trying and thinking about changing your life. He says a couple of verses after that, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God." Now, if you know about the scribes and Pharisees and how self-righteous they were with keeping the law of all things, I think there's a point there that tells us we need to be doing something. And you need to be doing something with your life. Not just having good thoughts and love in your heart and feel that that's all Christ wants us to do. That's a part of what Christ wants us to do. There's a whole lot more involved. He says, "Be you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Again, we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of that. He says, and later on, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." And he says right after that, "People have said, I've done great works. We've cast out demons in your name. We've done all these marvelous things." And Jesus tells them, "I don't even know you." So there's a lot more to life than just that. There was a man that came to Jesus and asked him, he said, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" And if you don't know your New Testament scriptures very well, Jesus told him, you know what he said? He said to keep the commandments of all things. Yet we hear commandments are no longer necessary. Book of Mark. He says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." How often would we do that? Well, we're doing that in this particular season, aren't we? The book of John. "No man has ascended up to heaven except he which came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. No man can come to me except the Father draw him." And we understand that it's a calling, that God has to call people. You can't convert people. God has to call people, and the Holy Spirit has to help convert people. But we play a part in trying to be an example. "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And after that, Jesus said, "Go and sin no more." So when Jesus says, "Go and sin no more," that's pretty simple. It doesn't take a commentary or a minister or a scholar to tell you what that means. It means you need to change some things. So if you're thinking about changing your things this next year in life, think about some of these. "I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I and my Father are one. He that has seen me has seen the Father." You want to know what God is like? If you don't know much about religion or the Bible, read about Christ. Pay attention to His life. He lived it. He was like what the Father is. He says, you don't hear this very often because people don't like to quote it. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He said it again. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And finally, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's one of the reasons the people had trouble accepting Jesus Christ, because he was supposed to come as a Messiah. He was supposed to be king. He was going to take control of the world. He was going to rule, and he was going to reunite Israel and set up his kingdom. And it didn't happen. And they were dumbfounded that this man who was proclaiming to be the Son of God, how he could be what he was, because it didn't happen. They were expecting all of this. It just wasn't the case. Luke chapter 14, just briefly on this. Last thing I want to read in regards to his life. He says, "Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." We have a responsibility. Jesus is the foundation of the church. He is the foundation of life, the foundation of Christianity. And Christianity is supposed to be a way of life that He presented to us to follow and to look at His example. And yet today Christianity seems to be more like an experience that people are looking for, or a preference that they choose to do something, to be somebody, rather than a way of life, rather than something to be heeded. You know, it's almost as if everybody's looking for a high these days, whether it's mountain climbing or hang gliding or spelunking or scuba diving in the ocean or sailing or whatever. Everybody's looking for something special. That's kind of how they look at Christianity. It's not something that should be followed or embraced or taken seriously. And if you are involved with Christianity, as you've heard in the past, we are supposed to be mentally deficient and need a crutch to get by in life. That was stated back first part of the year, I believe. And most of you don't remember who Yul Brynner is if you're young, but you'll hear Yul Brynner come up here for too long on the Ten Commandments, because they're going to be showing it in a couple months. But it's one statement he makes in the movie The Ten Commandments, and I've loved it over the years. He says one word, and this is what people say to you as well. They say, "Obey." It's exactly the way he says it. I've learned it over the years. But people will actually say, when Jesus said, "If you love me, keep the commandments," and then they want to look at you and say, "Obey?" Sorry, that's what Jesus said. And there is no salvation from works or from keeping the law. Let me be clear about that, lest you think that I feel you have to have works and things in life to get salvation. Salvation is by grace. through faith in Christ. It has nothing to do with works. But works are important, aren't they? Okay, we talk about his death, Hebrews chapter 9. I'll briefly let you read that on your own, but I'll just turn there. It talks about the high priest that Christ was, and how he came, and it was not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood that he gave of his own life for each of us. And he experienced death for us, as it says in verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressors that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal salvation, of eternal inheritance. This is what Christ did with his death. And where is he now? What's he doing with his life? You know, his birth, his life that he lived, the death that he experienced, and the resurrection that he went through and took place. Turn over a few pages to chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Forever. He has perfected you and me through the sacrifice that he gave. Well, what is Jesus now? Well, I think we can understand by looking at what he did as the book of Revelation. He's at the right hand of God. And he's getting ready to return to this earth. He's getting ready to set up God's kingdom. And I always like that section in Revelation chapter 11. We're not going to turn there, but Revelation 11 talks about the seventh angel sounding and the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of our Lord. And that one verse, I think it's verse 18 or 19, that says the nations were angry. You bet they're angry. They're going to be angry because there are going to be some changes taking place. And they're still not going to want to accept the outcome of what mankind has done. In spite of what all the prophecies talk about in regards to the end of the world before Christ returns, how bad things will be, how destroyed things will be, how miserable it'll be, why would the nations be angry? But they are. They're going to be angry when Christ returns. Chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, that he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's where Jesus Christ is now. That's what he's doing now on the right hand of God. And I know you and I are ready for this to happen, ready for it to take place, ready for Christ to return. We even go through the Bible looking for things, looking for opportunities to look at items and say, well, you know, maybe it'll be this year, maybe it'll be that year. Forget about trying to pick a date. It's going to happen when it happens. But we know, and one of the terms that I found in one of the Bible dictionaries that I use is a term that I really, really like. It's because where we are right now, it is called the already and the not yet. We are kind of in between. The battle has already been won. Christ has succeeded. He's conquered death. But the future, the return of Christ, hasn't happened. So we are between the already and the not yet. We're in the middle. We're waiting. We want it to happen. But it just happened. But I thought that was a wonderful phrase. Well, in conclusion, if you are thinking about changing your life, if you are thinking about doing something different this next year, and I'm not talking to most of you, most of you understand all this, but the ones on the webcast that may be tuning in and wanting to hear some things. This sermon was about the Son of God. We have seen who Jesus was a little bit, a small, minute amount of what he did for mankind with his life and what he became and where he is now. You heard some of the statements that he spoke, a very few things of what he said. And I want to conclude with what he said was important to him and what he said we should do to remember him. Because people try to do that during this holiday season and the one in the spring, to think about remembering him. But they miss the fact of what he said was important to him. And I want you to give it some thought over the next few months. Some very serious thought if you're truly wanting to change your life, to think about making some changes and embracing Christ and embracing Christianity. More so than just good thoughts and good intentions. Something serious that will help you change your life. If you would, turn over to Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. This is a very familiar service to all of us. It's a Passover service. He took bread and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And that's what I want you to leave you with, to think about it over the next few months. Because there's something coming up that you need to be a part of. And these are Jesus' own words. And something that is of prime importance. As he said, "This do in remembrance of me."